Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to James 3, verse 9. James 3, 9. We'll begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time and privilege that we have. One more class until we celebrate Christmas together. And again, a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would disturb or distract during this time, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for Your grace. We thank You for what You have made us to be in Christ. And we thank You for becoming a man, coming into this world, and fulfilling all prophecy concerning setting us free and vindicating Your very righteousness. Through us, Father, You have revealed Yourself to us. You have revealed Yourself. And we are called, Father, to walk in Your plan. We love You for Your plan and thank You for it. And we just ask, Father, that Your Spirit reveal more of it to us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we have been noting, bitterness and our study of bitterness is associated with the spoken words of a man whose heart is rotten. James has described such a thing. Now, to remember or to be reminded, James is speaking to Jews. He's writing to saved Jews. This is not a book written to unbelievers. He is writing to brethren. And so it's about living the spiritual life. And hence, there's a lot of passages in James that are used by some to teach lordship salvation. And so the book has gotten a really bad rap. And, you know, I've spent time doubting its inspiration as well. I think every pastor does go through this and wonder, you know, did Satan sneak one into the Bible? But at this time going through it, and we did some work on chapter 2 not too long ago, I'm fully convinced that it's right where it's supposed to be. It's a book written, it's a challenge to believers to live as what they are in Christ. And in this section, in chapter 3, he's challenging us to speak, to use our words as we should. And makes it clear that the tongue is a restless evil, that man can't seem to contain it, though he can tame all the other beasts in the world, all the other animals in the world, and yet he can't tame his tongue. But if he could, he can tame the whole body as well. And so that reveals how in the hierarchy of power that exists within ourselves, how we speak is at the top. Concerning how we operate in our body. So in verse 9 it says, with it, with our tongue, we bless our Lord. Again, since he is speaking to Jews, he's likely referring to the fact that they would always say, when they said the name of God, when they said Adonai, they would always say, blessed be his name. We bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be this way. The word for curse, somebody asked me what the word was in the original last night. So I thought, you know, why not? We all look at it. It's kataromai, K-A-T-A-R-A-O-M-A-I. It comes from the root word kata, is a noun that means down. So one of my favorite words in the Greek concerning the word of God is kat echo. And kat echo means to hold down. God instructs us to grab his word and hold it down. You know, like never let it go. And this word in response to someone else is you want them to be down. Hence we have a phrase that says you put someone down. You know, it doesn't mean that they were on the second floor and you carried them to the first floor. It means that you want them to be in a position of downness. And so this word actually means to wish evil against a person. Would you wish evil against God? That would be blasphemous, obviously. But James has pointed out that when we curse any man, we curse God, because man is in God's image. So James simply states, don't do this. Right? I'm not asking you to do some psychological evaluation of yourself and figure out why that you have been bitter and why you have spoken bitter words and why you have cursed your fellow man. He says plainly, it's just not supposed to be this way. Not in the church. And why is it not supposed to be this way in the church is because we have been set free from the iniquity of the world. And so Christ has broken the chain or the yoke of slavery that we had, slavery to death and to sin. So this is not so much an appeal to the logic of it that, you know, it's not like a, come on guys, think about it, we shouldn't do this. It's just a fact that if you are in Christ and the light of Christ has come into your life, then such things need not be. They should not be. Such stupidity and sin should not exist in the church where truth and life have entered through the person of Christ. So he says, does a fountain, and he's talking about a spring that comes out of the ground, does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And it can't. You can't have both. Because water is, and a good chemistry term for you, is miscible. Miscible means that when something dissolves into water, it homogeneously spreads itself out. So you can't like have a tank of water and just make one side bitter. Within seconds, the whole thing is bitter. It's contaminated. And so you can't have both. Can I have a clean heart and a bitter tongue? No. They just can't coexist. Can I have love in my heart and cursing in my coming out of my mouth? I can't. And so, it's miscible. So here is where we find the Greek word for bitter, finally. But as you can say, when we do the work in building it, going to our verse and getting it in context and studying the other verses in context, we get a much better idea of what the verse speaks of. So here we find the Greek word for bitter. Again, it's from the word pick. It means to cut. And now the word, so the cut soul, which is a bitter soul, is used in words that are trying to cut a soul of another. Right? We're trying to do harm. So the pain in us seeks company, if you will. You know, misery loves company. My bitterness gets projected towards others through my mouth. So he uses more analogies in verse 12. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who is, and the Greek word for understanding means to be an expert in skill. So who among you is wise and is an expert in the skill of living the spiritual life? Let him show, not by his words, but by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. The query, which the question calls to self-examination, who among you is wise and understanding? So he's really asking, look at yourself. Look in the mirror of your own soul and ask yourself, are you wise? Are you an expert in the skill of the Word of God, the way of God, and the way of Christ? So in other words, don't say that you know this while you keep on cursing others and judging others and maligning others and slandering. Don't say, yes, I'm wise, while you keep doing this. Examine yourself. And if you find that, yeah, I'm often bitter, I often use my words in bitterness, then, you know, to admit that or acknowledge that to yourself is the first step towards overcoming it. If we lie to ourselves, we think we're in light when we're in darkness. In the case of the unprepared teacher, which he used the example in verse 1, we keep attempting to teach God's word for self, for the hope of being admired, and yet I'm not wise. So he's saying to examine yourself and to stop. Things ought not be this way. If you know and understand a truth, he says, you don't have to say a thing. So if I am wise, I have to go around telling everybody to make sure that they know. It doesn't necessarily have to be that. Your wisdom will be revealed. Your understanding will be revealed. If you have skill in the spiritual life, you're obviously going to walk in the spiritual life. And as Christ said, we're a city on a hill that's lit, and you can't help but see it. So he said, let your light shine before men. We don't light a lamp in a house and then put a basket or a box over it. But he also said, don't do what you do so that men will see you. So we're not concerned whether men see or not, but we're also not hiding who we are in Christ and what we love to know and love to walk in. We do so, and it would be, but I don't have to go out of my way to make it obvious to others. It just will be. And I like the, you know, if you go back to the fresh spring that comes out of the earth, what does it do? When good, clean water comes out of the earth, it refreshes everything around it. Right? All you have to do, you can, like, for instance, the Nile Valley. Why is there so much production in the Nile Valley? Because of the water. What they do is the Nile floods its banks every so often. I forget how many times per year. And the Egyptians, the ancient Egyptians, learned how to irrigate that. And to what was a desert became one of the most productive areas in the world. And that is because good water. It's not salt water. It's not brackish water. It's good water that just made a desert into a beautiful paradise. And that's going to be true of my rivers of living water that flow through me. Out of your innermost being, the Lord said, shall flow rivers of living water. And John pointed out to us in John 7 that he was speaking of the Holy Spirit that was to come. And so that flows out of me. That has to produce fruit. Just like clear water, good water, when it runs through land, will necessarily furnish that land. And so you don't have to say a thing. You just have to live in the truth. And your conduct will witness of it at the proper time. If someone has wisdom, he will have works and excellent behavior. That's not legalism. Now, those who loved antinomianism or love antinomianism, they want to proclaim themselves to be grace Christians while they live in a Corinthian way or a Galatian way, moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, they're lying to themselves. We're given grace and so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our calling. I mean, that's why we're given it. So when my behavior isn't excellent, it's because I lack wisdom and I lack understanding. And that takes time. So what do? I learn, and I keep learning. And if I strive to learn, God says it will be. It will happen. He said, seek me, and you will find me. Thirst and hunger for righteousness. You don't thirst and hunger for righteousness as a lie. I mean, you don't do that in trying to impress people or just because you think you should. It's the right thing to do. It's like if you're hungry, you're in search of food because it's necessary. If you're thirsty, you're in search of water because it's necessary. You know, I've only been severely dehydrated a couple times in my life, and I can remember how bad I needed something. I needed water. So, if I'm wise, I will. If I'm not wise and I want to be wise, I will. I just have to be patient and learn. As I said, understanding in the Greek means an expert in skill. But if I'm not wise, then what? Well, I'll want recognition. I won't get recognition. I'll lust for things. I won't get what I expect I'm going to get. And then I will be bitter. My unwise people are always after something. Always want something. The blog that I wrote today, I'll be sending out tomorrow, about this King Joram. He's a king of Israel at the time when Elisha is prophet. And this guy's always getting in the way. Right? Whenever if something bad happens, he completely despairs. There's no strength. So if you've ever been in a situation where with a group of people and you had to face some obstacle, and there's one person in the group who like despairs, has no faith, has no courage, they become a hindrance to the rest of you. If you're in a group and you get prospered and things are going well, the unspiritual in the group will want to take for themselves. Whereas the group, spiritual, should share that amongst each other and give and be gracious. And see that, and what happens is they, and the whole human race wants this, they want fulfillment. They want to be happy. They want to be content. They want to be fulfilled. And they just don't get it. They can't get it because it only comes from God. It only comes from our Creator. We're uncreated beings, and so we have no other origin than God from which to find fulfillment. And so, sorry, did I say uncreated? I just heard myself say that. We're pretty created, I should say. Yeah. I mean, what I meant was we came out of nothing. We were created out of nothing. Like, we have no other origin than God. And so what happens after over time when I seek this fulfillment and I don't get it? Bitterness, bitterness, bitterness. And that expresses itself. Go to 1 Peter 1. Now these passages in 1 Peter are all about conduct. My excellent conduct. Why is it excellent? Because I'm trying to impress God to get crowns? No. Because I'm trying to impress people? No. If I act good, I should say well, if I act well, then God is going to give me stuff. No. That's not it. You will never do it for that. I always remember when I talk about this particular subject, there's a person I knew years ago at Grace Bible Church who I knew them well, and I knew what their lifestyle kind of was. And this person said to me after Pastor Bob had just completed a series on the crowns, crown of glory, crown of righteousness, and all of that, and this person said, you know, those crowns sound awful good. So I said, I'm gonna stop doing what I'm doing. And they confided this to me, and I knew exactly what they were talking about. And I was like, okay, great. So why? I'm going to stop what I'm doing because I want that crown so bad. And what are they thinking about? This literal crown. But what? And it went right over my head, too. I was too young for this. That it's called the crown of righteousness for a reason. Because the crown is that you walk in righteousness. I don't walk in righteousness and then God says, you know, bravo, here's a hunk of metal to put on your head. No. The reward is the righteousness. The reward is the glory. So this person said, I'm going to stop doing this so I can get those crowns. And I continue to know the person, and they did not. You know, and I didn't say, like, hey, what happened with the resolution there. Because if in your mind you say, I'm going to stop this now so that some decades in the future I'm going to get something, what do you do? What are you going to do? It's just like any New Year's resolution on, you know, December 25th. I'm going to get in a week of that. I never quit smoking as a New Year's resolution, I don't think. Tried, I mean. But I knew people who did. And on New Year's Eve, they smoke like two packs of cigarettes. Because I got to get them in. And it's like, what? You are displaying that you love smoking more than not smoking. So you're not going to quit. And the same is true there. That person didn't quit it. And it's because we have to have, we would have good behavior when we love good behavior. See, and Christ has come into the world to take this, and I'll show you a video on Sunday morning, actually a couple of them, from the Bible Project. They do this wonderful graphic where this snake, which is the serpent Satan, is wrapped around a person's heart. And it's a graphic to show that the heart, which they're talking about, the one in your head, has been enslaved by him, his world, his way. And then Jesus destroys him, and the snake is killed. He's no longer around your heart. And now I have the ability to see what I could not see before. And what I can see is what goodness is really all about. What virtue is really all about. I was blind to all that stuff before, but now I see. And when I see it, and I've got to learn it. You know, this is years because I carry with me this baggage when I come into Christianity of the old way. And as I have my mind transformed, I see more and more. And the more I see of him, you can't help but love it. And only then will this work. When you love virtue, when you love righteousness, when you love goodness. And as a regenerate person, you have all of these things in you already. Like Jesus Christ indwells you. Goodness, therefore, is in you. The potential for it. The Spirit is in me, indwells me, so that I can understand this word and so that I can walk in it and apply it and live in it and understand it. And that fellowship is actually a like-mindedness. I can look, literally, when I'm looking into the Scripture, I'm looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ and see what his soul is really about. And say, you know what? That's beautiful. I want me more of that. You know, I want to walk in that. And the Lord says, well, let me show you how. And he says, be ready now. It's going to get scary from time to time. And that's what Peter talks about here. Again, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. See, that is something that it's a command for me to do. Gird your minds for action. I mean, get ready. Always be ready. Be alert. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, that is my real future. I'm going to be in a resurrection body with him forever. It's astounding. That is my future. And so I am the creature that is going to take up residence in that new body. There's nothing in here that's going to change. We understand in the resurrection of Christ, we could see that he is the same person. He's just in a different body. So my soul, my heart, the truth that I know, my personality, and apparently even how we speak. So if you're hoping for a, you know, a different kind of voice, I always wanted like a Barry White voice. You're not going to get it, apparently. It would be more perfect, though, I guess. And see, that's my hope. And if that being my hope, that's what I would want and love and see now. In verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And God said that in Deuteronomy to Israel. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. And we know what holy means. It means to be set apart unto him. Please note in verse 14, as once again, I come across lordship salvation in my studies. It's been popping up all over the place. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. Doesn't that say that I can be conformed to the former lusts? Why would he say, don't be conformed to it, if it was impossible for me to be conformed to it? And that's what lordship salvation teaches. That you could never do such a thing if you were a saved person. It's a insidious doctrine. So you can be. Hence the warnings. There's tons. There's commands in the Bible and there's warnings. Where, you know, where Paul would say, or Peter or John, I exhort you. He's not actually giving you a warning. I mean a command. He's giving you a warning. When he says, I exhort you, don't go this way. It's a warning because that path leads to ugliness and darkness and sin and away from him. with what we have, we should be with him. So go forward to 2:12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. But I'm never around any Jews. That's not what he's talking about at all. The Greek word Gentile here means heathen, right? So when you see that, it's in the New Testament used for unbelievers. It actually should be translated heathen, not Gentile. Keep your behavior excellent among the heathen, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. Now, hold on. If my behavior is excellent, I haven't done any evil to be slandered. Correct. He's not talking about when I have actually done visibly in front of the outsider some sin, some evil that was recognizable, and they slander me for it. He's not talking about that at all. We're never given the caveat of actually doing that. That is wrong. It's against what we are. Why? Who slanders Christianity? The whole world. It's been slandered since the beginning, since it all began. In the Roman Empire, we were slandered. We were called atheists because we had an invisible God instead of one carved out of stone. We were called usurpers because we said Caesar wasn't king, Christ was king. We were called revolutionaries because we said when Christ comes back, he's going to wipe out this world. And all of these truths are attacked by the outside world. And so as we see in our age, Christianity is attacked even in this nation. And so that's why he mentions here, there are attacks on Christianity in general. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. They slander me. They slander me, they slander me. What do I do in return? Good to them, gracious to them, pray for them, sacrifice for them. I am doing to them the righteousness of Christ. They keep slandering me. And when I do that, what am I revealing? I'm revealing the gospel. So that's the good news. I was thinking today about when Christ resurrected, he comes out of the tomb, right? Now, let's say it's a movie and the person playing Christ is like Sylvester Stallone back in the day. And so here he is, resurrected Christ. What's he going to do? Take revenge. All right? And picture this. Now, Christ comes out of the tomb and he's like, all right, they beat me, they slandered me, they whipped me. Now I'm going to get them all back. So he marches into Jerusalem. He just starts beating up Pharisees. He takes that whip, that cat of nine tails, and he starts whipping Pilate. And he just burns the whole place to the ground with explosions galore. It's Hollywood blockbuster. But it just didn't turn out that way. What did he do? He offered salvation to all of them. All of them. Father, from the cross, he said it prophetically. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Actually, the Father would delay the destruction of Israel, of Jerusalem, in my opinion, because of that prayer. It would be 40 years before the Romans would come upon them. And what did he say to the disciples? You stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes upon you and evangelize Judah first, then go north and evangelize Samaria. Do not do those first before you go into the rest of the world. And that's exactly what happened. And James, John's brother, was actually the first one to be martyred. In 42 AD, he was killed by Herod, put to death. Amazingly, Christ didn't come out of the tomb and get revenge. Christ came out of the tomb and offered salvation and forgiveness to all who persecuted him. And see, that same love and light and grace flow through me and you when our behavior is excellent among the heathen when they continue to persecute us. And so that's what he means by visitation. What is the day of visitation? The word visitation is translated also overseer. It's actually the word for pastor. And here it refers to the fact that when you reveal the light of Christ in the gospel to others, and they believe, some of those heathen are going to become believers. And when they do, God becomes their pastor. Another word for pastor is shepherd. God becomes their overseer. They were lost sheep, and through you, God revealed his good news, the gospel. Right? The gospel is good news. It's not just words. It's life. It's love. It's how we reveal Christ through who we are. And that's exactly what Peter says here. And so the point is that the excellent or beautiful behavior of the Christian reflects Christ's gospel to the lost unbeliever. And when he believes, if he believes, and of course there will be plenty who will in every generation, there's going to be those who believe, that God then becomes their shepherd and they are found, no longer lost. That's the day of visitation. So you can see how important that is. Go to 1 Peter 3:1. Here's a good one. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they're behaving badly, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. And again, this is exactly what James is saying. If you have wisdom, it'll be revealed by your conduct. Here, Peter says, you don't have to nag them. He says they may be won. They may be. They may not be. They may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, if they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Naturally, this one has a tendency to be naturally put aside by a Christian wife who has a badly behaving husband. It also means that it is not proper to go gossip about the bad behavior of your husband to others. And, yeah, you know, I understand. I've seen plenty of rough marriages. And I've been, fortunately, I almost got into a bad marriage. I was delivered and saved for the wonderful wife I have now. But, I mean, I could have easily been in such a situation. And coming up not too far here in the future is going to be the love of the husband for the wife as well. But here Peter specifically references the wife. Like, what am I going to do here? And if a Christian wife is in such a situation, she's definitely looking for solutions. What does God want me to do? How can I make this better? Because being in a bad relationship, in a bad marriage, is very difficult. And here Peter reveals it. Behave well. Behave righteously so that they may see it. That's the only way. Go to verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Maybe people are going to, they're not going to like me. My friends. When I started getting serious with the Word of God, my friends, there's a few of them that I really liked. They really didn't want anything to do with me anymore. It was difficult at the time. The heck with them now, right? But at the time it was. Who's going to harm me? They may slander you. But really, if you prove zealous for what is good, who's going to harm you? Also, in the blog that's coming out tomorrow is a situation where the king of Syria is out to capture Elisha the prophet. And Elisha's not hiding anywhere. Why should he? He's in this town called Dothan. And Dothan, which it's in the north, it's next to Samaria, pretty close. The king of Syria secretly at night brings out a big army and surrounds the city. No one's getting out. And so here comes the morning, first sunlight. And Elisha's servant, apparently he's an early riser, he's out for a walk. And he walks to the gate of the city, and the first thing he sees are horses and chariots and spears and shields. The whole army is surrounding Dothan. And he runs back in great anxiety to tell Elisha what happened. And Elisha says, "Don't fear. Those who are with us are more than they." And the servant's like, "Who is with us? It's me and you." And Elisha prays that God would open up the eyes of his servant. And the servant sees all over on the mountains God's army. They're angels. And it says they're angels in chariots of fire. Right? Like, what a sight. That guy's jaw must have hit the ground. And it doesn't say that he said anything in response. He was probably just, holy, you know, whatever holy crap is in Hebrew. Elisha said, "Don't you worry about them. I got a whole army around me." And see, and the same thing here. You know, who should I fear? And what you have and I have that Elisha didn't have is I have the army around me. Actually, I do. You and I do. It says in Hebrews 1:14 that we have angels ministering to us, each of us. They're your guardian angels. But we're also indwelt by Christ. We're clothed by Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. God, our Father, is our Father. We're children of God. Who in the world are we supposed to fear? And yet when we forget that, we get our eyes off of that, we do start fearing situations and people. And like James said, these things ought not be. Now we got to put our faith in these things, and we've got to remind ourselves of these things. So in the same way in verse 13, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Set him apart as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet, not with, you're so stupid, with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong." And he'll go into that more in chapter 4, which he'll say, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. See, they slander you, but you know that they have no case. Right, I'm following my Lord. I'm walking in righteousness. It's a shame that you don't see it. And it's a shame that you don't join me. Now, that's what I would really love, is not to get it over on you and put you down and make you feel stupid for being the slanderer, but to actually join me. Just join me. But so often, so many don't see that. They don't see the Lord. They don't see what He has delivered us from. He's delivered us from the serpent. He's delivered us from sin. He's delivered us from death. And He's delivered us from these things that make our lives miserable. And so, my good behavior. Extremely important. So go back to James. If I'm wise and understanding, I do have it. James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding, is an expert in skill? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, if I'm a fool, I'm ignorant, or I'm a new believer, a novice, I'd say I'm really not going to nourish much. Action, therefore, and not words, are the true test of wisdom and understanding. And this is, by the way, our culture has been very highly influenced by Greek culture, by Greek philosophy, as was Rome. But in Jewish culture, when they talked about wisdom or knowledge, they weren't ever really talking about philosophical stuff, like Plato would, you know. And unfortunately, there were a lot of early church, they're called so-called fathers, Augustine being one of them, who loved Plato so much that he mixed Greek philosophy with Christian doctrines. Clement of Alexandria did the same thing. And so, and it really tarnished Christian doctrine, watered it down, really, to try and make it palatable to Greek philosophy. The Jews were never talking about that kind of stuff. When they talked about wisdom, they always meant practical. Wisdom was always something you did in Jewish culture. And rightly so. If you look at the Mosaic Law, when God says be wise, what is he saying? Follow 613 commands, you know, to do. It wasn't about just being an intellect. So in Jewish thinking, wisdom dealt with practical moral insight based on the knowledge of God and his word. And that's obviously the way that James is using it here. So he gets back to bitterness again in verse 14. He says, but to the contrary to wisdom and understanding, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and that word means to have faction. Faction means division that I cause because I have selfish interests. If I have jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Yeah, that word faction makes me think of the startup of this nation. A number of the Federalist Papers are written about that. And the fact that if we were going to survive as a nation, we needed all 13 states to combine and to be unified. And there was a famous drawing by Benjamin Franklin that had this snake that was cut into 13 parts. And he was revealing how we should be unified. If we weren't unified, and so many people in the states did not want that. They didn't want a central government. They wanted 13 individual states, really 13 individual countries. What would have happened is that some would have liked the English, some would have liked the French, some would have liked Spain. And we would have had a British kind of conglomerate, a French one, a Spanish one, and then war would have broke out. And the whole thing would have fallen apart. The whole revolution would have been for no reason. And so they write about faction, people who have personal ambitious interests that they won't lay aside for unity. It makes you think of marriage, too, because the husband is supposed to love his wife as Christ loves the church. What does Christ do for us? Because we don't behave very well all the time either. Right? What does he do? He sacrifices. He comes to our rescue when we don't deserve it. You know, it's like Elisha talking to his servant. When Elisha says to his servant, he doesn't say, you idiot, what are you afraid of? Haven't you seen the miracles I do? He doesn't say that. He just says, Lord, just open his eyes. And Christ is at the right hand of God praying for us all the time, intervening for us. And we don't deserve that. And so I've got to lay aside some things for compromise. I can't, and it's not compromise to bad things. So that's a misunderstanding as well. The husband doesn't sacrifice for his wife so she can do sinful stuff. Vice versa. You know, she's like, honey, I'm going to spend our whole monthly budget on shoes. I'll be like, okay, honey, I'll sacrifice for you. No, that's when you use your authority. You say, no shoes. I don't know. But and the same with the wife. You've got to submit to the husband, just like as we read. And when he's not behaving well, what do? You behave better. See, this is Christianity. It's not the world. And that brings unity. What is the perfect bond of unity in the book of Colossians? Paul writes, agape love. Selfish ambition and jealousy, oh, it's horrid what people will do to each other. It's incredible, the evil that people will bring upon each other. So he says, if you have it, don't lie against the truth. In other words, admit it to yourself. See it and acknowledge it to yourself. Acknowledge that you have it. And in that, you would be acknowledging it to God as well, would you not? If I say, wow, you know what? For the all day I have been bitter. You have just acknowledged your sin. Do I have to go to God in prayer and say it again? There's nothing in the scripture that says that. What is important is that when I, and then I stop. These things ought not be this way. Don't continue in it. There, you have truth in your soul that you can apply by faith to put an end to that and overcome it. And that's of what's of extreme importance. Do you notice James here doesn't say anything about confession? Do you notice Paul in none of his letters says anything about it? He says, be filled with the Spirit. And what they speak about is the fact that when sin does occur and it is in our hearts, that we recognize it. As Paul writes in Galatians, the deeds of the flesh are evident. He says, walk by means of the Spirit, not by means of the flesh. It's simple. It's very simple. So he says, don't lie against the truth. Don't be arrogant. In arrogance, I continue to live this way and lie to myself that it's okay. I continue to live this way and lie to myself that it's somehow, I am somehow spiritual. As he says here, the body of Christ is a product of the truth. We are a product of the gospel of Christ. If we live contrary to the gospel, the exact opposite of which is jealousy, bitterness, selfishness, arrogance, if it's the gospel is the opposite of that, then we lie against that which has made us. I mean, the gospel transformed you. So truth has actually made us new creatures. The words of the gospel have made us new creatures. And so, you know, that so I have an opportunity to live this. And of course, I can't do it without the Spirit of God. I must trust the Spirit of God in this. I can't do it independently. And I can't lie to myself concerning that which is outside of the plan of God. So he says, if you are not wise and understanding, then we will be bitterly jealous and selfishly ambitious. And it's like one or the other. You know, there's your choice. As God said in the Old Testament, I set before you life and death. Choose life. If we're not wise and understanding, then it's just it's going to be the byproduct of who we are because we're fallen creatures. If we're not wise, what are we? We're ignorant. And ignorance breeds these things. If I'm not understanding, then I am a fool. And foolishness breeds these things. So the command is, don't do it. If you are doing it, he says, stop doing it. There is no need for psychological evaluation, as I've said. If you're pursuing things ambitiously and selfishly, then stop. Look at what you do in light of God's word and plan, and you will be wise, and then you'll be able to pursue that which God has called you to, for you will see in his way. The command is not to be it. It's simple. The word for jealousy is zelos. It's where we get our word zeal from, or zealousness. And like in English, in the Greek, it can be used in a positive way or a negative way. You can have a zeal for that which is good, or you can have a zeal for that which is wrong. In this case, we have zeal matched with jealousy. And so, and this is where we become really foolish. If what we want or are zealous for makes us bitter, I'm a huge idiot. Because all of us strive for something. If what I'm striving for makes me bitter, makes me miserable, I'm an idiot. And, you know, we've all been there, we've all done it. I think of addiction, you know, when I think of that. Addicted to some drug or addicted to alcohol. And it's a grand old time, right? But if the byproduct of what I'm putting into my body is making me bitter and angry and guilty and miserable, I'm a moron. And I can say I've been there for years, man, as being an absolute moron. And again, it's just foolish. And God calls us out on this. Don't be a fool. look, see, and live and love what this is. I have come into the world to show you freedom from these things, to set you free from these things. It's not a matter of you're just going to be good so that, you know, you can impress me or I can bless you with extra stuff. It's life. You know, it's the person of Christ. Was he addicted to anything earthly? No. And he came to set us free from those addictions. And it doesn't have to be chemicals. It could be addiction to anything. For the most part, we're addicted to ourselves. And our arrogance. We're addicted to our own self-promotion. We forget sometimes that we've been set free from these things. So James says, this ought not be this way. The believer has God and available with God wisdom, power, and understanding. So I think in the few minutes we have, we can finish this passage. James 3:15 says, this wisdom is not which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And that's another good thing to remind ourselves of. Yes, it's of the earth. Yes, it's natural, but it's also from Satan. It's demonic. It's from the pit of hell. And he emphasizes what he wrote in verse 6. Hop back to verse 6. He says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Hell, Gehenna, refers to the lake of fire. That's the future home of all demons. This wisdom, again in verse 15, is not which comes down from above. As James would later write, what comes, all things that are good, comes from the Father of lights. All things that are good. And so is earthly and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. What did Christ say about a house divided? It will not stand. They said, you cast out demons by the devil, by the power of Satan. He said, if I do that, then Satan's divided against himself. That house won't stand. And the same thing, if there's disorder in my own soul, that's not going to stand. I'm not going to, and stand would be the word that the Bible uses for, what is the word now? It's skipping my mind. Grounded. It's not that in the New American Standard, but it means that. It means you have a solid foundation. Solid foundation. You've built your home upon a rock. Right? But when there's disorder, there's no foundation. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first off, it's pure. I mean, it's untarnished, it's unstained. Then peaceable, gentle, reasonable. I love that word for it. In other words, it should make sense to you that this is the way to go. Full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. That's a beautiful description of what wisdom is. There's many things there, and if this were wisdom were our subject, then we'd tear this verse apart and spend a week on it. Pure, peaceable, gentle. You know, peaceable, meaning it makes for peace in my heart. And if I have a commonality of wisdom with another believer, then we have peace amongst one another. Blessed are the peacemakers. Gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruit, unwavering without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we see so clearly in this passage, and we've got one more to do in reference to the sins of the tongue in terms of bitterness, is what damage can be done by a bitter soul. A bitter soul is damaging to me, and it's damaging to others. And look, I'm going to find myself being tempted into this from time to time for the rest of my life. There's always going to be temptation to sin. There's always going to be temptation to the sins that lead to bitterness. Because bitterness is always a result of something. It's a result of want. It's a result of ignorance. It's a result of lust. I don't get, I'm not fulfilled in what that I have desired. And so I become bitter. And, you know, as when we get to the husband here, which has come to, it's, it, the passage says, husbands, don't be bitter towards your wife. So, you know, it doesn't even go into why I would be bitter against my wife. But it doesn't matter. It's just that if I, as a husband, I expect my wife to be and do, and it doesn't have to be sinful stuff. In fact, she's just having a bad day, like we all do. And what happens? I'm disappointed. I expected something else. Now I'm bitter. And I'm outside of the mind of Christ right there. You love her as Christ loves the church. And that means that I sacrifice for her betterment. And do I want to do that all the time? Heck no. But that's my flesh. My flesh doesn't want to do that. Just as much as the flesh of the wife doesn't want to submit to the husband and be in good behavior without opening her mouth when the husband is behaving badly. But the marriage in Christianity, marriage has become a picture of Christ in the church. And so that it is of extreme importance. And, you know, what damage will that do when I'm bitter? It'll do damage to a church, to a family, to a marriage, to any organization. And it causes tremendous pain in people. And Christ has come to set us free from it. When I fail in it, and I will by that temptation, I must recognize it. I acknowledge it. I agree with God. That's what it says in 1 John 1:9. Homologeo means to say the same. I agree with you, God, that this is against you. This is against your plan. Now what does God say? Continue in it. It ought not be this way. I've set you free from it. I've given you truth to apply to this situation so you can step out of bitterness and back into peace and wisdom and love. You can walk right into that now. I've set you free from that. Go back into the thoughts, the words of peace and gentleness and love, you know, the fruit of the Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Please, Father, we ask that your Spirit would guide and direct us in the understanding of the things that we have learned. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Can call my own. I found a